Well, our text this morning is Acts 17, verses 16 to 34. It's the passage we looked at last week, and we'll look at it again next week. So Acts 17, verses 16 to 34. But again, let's draw near to God and ask for his help as we open Scripture. Oh, Heavenly Father, Lord, we know in this season, Lord, of colds and flus, Lord, we have some not with us today, and even some of us today are suffering these things. But Lord, we pray that we would all have a sense that every sickness points towards the ultimate end of us in this world. We will all die unless Christ comes again, and then we will give an account to you. So Lord, we just pray that each one of us would have a sense today that Scripture has been given to us to help us prepare for that day. So we ask for your help to concentrate and not in any way be distracted. And we ask for understanding as well, which only your Spirit can give. So we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week we saw Paul waiting for Silas and Timothy, and he was waiting in Athens. And Athens was the city which embodied all the genius and beauty of the ancient Greek culture. And it was full of impressive architecture. It had accumulated knowledge and philosophy. And God in his providence had organized the circumstances of this ancient culture so that it made enormous strides in understanding. And yet for all their wisdom and learning, they did not arrive at God or give thanks to God. Why? Two reasons. Firstly, because sin has given us all a profound bias away from God. We loathe the idea that we should be devoted to God instead of ourselves, and we loathe the idea of being accountable to him. And so men and women will consider any idea and draw any conclusion so long as it's not the God of the Bible. And the second reason is this. It's even more profound. God has determined to bypass human wisdom when it comes to salvation. He reveals Christ to us directly through the preaching of the gospel. He announces the truth of Christ to us through someone telling us, and at the same time grants us faith to believe it. He overcomes that bias. So, if you are a Christian today, it is not because you are smarter or more honest or more thorough in your research, but only because God in his grace has removed your bias, because God in his grace has shown you mercy and revealed Christ to you. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 21, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Why? 1 Corinthians 1:29, so that no flesh should glory in his presence. My salvation is all due to God from beginning to end. Well, this morning we're going to consider how Paul spoke to the Athenians, his method. And so before we look at that, we will read the passage again. So Acts 17, verse 16. Now, while Paul waited for them in Athens, or at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore he reasoned in a synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshippers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore we want to know what these things mean." For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or hear something new. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing him, I proclaim to you. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he's appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, "We will hear you again on this matter." So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysius and the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Well, next week we're going to look at what Paul says about God, and I'm looking forward to getting there, because there's nothing better to talk about than God himself. But we're going to look at Paul's method this morning of speaking to those in Athens. Well, he begins by, first of all, going to the Jewish community, which was always his practice. He goes to the Jewish community and to the proselytes who meet in the synagogue, and he reasons with them from Scripture. And then he goes to the marketplace to speak about Christ to anyone who will listen, and he enters into conversation with some resident philosophers. There's the Epicureans. They believe that everything in the material world is made of tiny particles of different shapes and sizes, and there's space between these particles. As they move around, some of them hook each other and group into clusters, and these clusters combine to form the different materials that make up the world around us. They thought that much of what happened in this world had a material explanation and should not be attributed to the gods. They did believe in the gods, it's just that they didn't believe the gods were interested in this world. Most things are down to natural causes. They were naturalists. And they urged people to simply seek a basic lifestyle and be realistic about what life can bring. This is the way to be happy. Life just happens. Bear with it. Then you had the Stoics. Stoics believed that the path to happiness lay in accepting the way life pans out for us. We mustn't allow ourselves to have too high expectations. We mustn't allow desires to control us or fears control us. We just simply need to understand how the world works and roll with the punches. People today are called Stoic when they bear with misfortune or distress with little complaining or upset. Well, these two groups hear Paul speaking and they actually mock him initially. What's this babbler got to say? And by the way, that word babbler actually is a reference to the little birds that would come and pick up bits and pieces in the marketplace. So here's a guy that's coming in and he's grabbing little bits of philosophy and religion and sticking them all together and wanting to have something to say. Let's hear what he's got to say. And as they listen to him and they say, well, he seems to be preaching something about new gods. And so they take him to the Areopagus. Now, the Areopagus, also known as Mars Hill, was a place not far from the Pantheon where a council of men, leading city figures, held court, and they would decide over serious matters of order in Athens. And over time, the name was transferred from the place to the council itself, the men themselves. And so the men, this group, became known as the Areopagus. And one of the duties of the Areopagus was to keep an eye on people undermining Athens' gods and religions. And so any new gods or radically different doctrines needed to be assessed by the Areopagus. And plus, being Athenians, they just wanted to hear what they had to say anyway. Paul had to say anyway. So these philosophers took Paul to the Areopagus, and here Paul lays out for them what the true God is like. We're going to consider what the true God is like next week. This morning we're going to confine ourselves to Paul's method in evangelising these people. How does Paul evangelise in Athens? How does he preach to the unsaved? Well, firstly, he considers their setting. When he goes into the synagogues, such as in Thessalonica, in Berea, and here in Athens, he knew he was speaking to people who already had a respect for Scripture, a respect for Moses and the prophets. They treated Scripture as God's revelation, And so it was from Scripture that Paul argues that Jesus is the Christ. And he goes to all those prophecies and predictions concerning Messiah and shows how Jesus fits them all. But when he spoke at the Areopagus, or to the Areopagus, he knew he was speaking to people who had little knowledge of Scripture and no respect for Scripture. So Scripture was not a suitable place to begin his appeals. Rather, he begins what they're familiar with and have respect for. In fact, the very first place he goes is to one of their own altars. I know you're a religious people. And as I was walking through all your altars, I came across one to the unknown God. So you admit there's a God you don't know. I want to proclaim that God to you. And then he acknowledges that some of their own poets have drawn some conclusions about the nature of God, which actually comes close to the truth. He quotes Epimenides, "For in thee we live and move and have our being. You proclaim from your own prophets that the divine being actually upholds men." He quoted from Aratus, "For we also are his offspring." So you admit that the one who made us and made us alive and intelligent, able to speak, able to communicate, that he must be at least like that and more. And so Paul begins with something they are familiar with, comfortable with, in order to go on to speak about the true God, in order to get a foot in the door. He begins with what they're familiar with. I want you to notice something about Paul. Is he a godly man? Absolutely. He thoroughly lives for the next world, but he's also very observant and very familiar with the thinking and culture of this world. He looks to understand the kind of ideas that hold people, that grip people, and the things they are familiar with, and then use these things as a starting point to speak about the gospel, to speak about Christ. He's engaged with what's going on around him. By the way, that doesn't mean to say he immersed himself in their culture. He doesn't try to take on their dress and their lingo. He doesn't try to get street credibility with them so that they will listen to him. He's not at all interested in doing that. But he does seek to understand them, their thinking and their culture, so that he might start a conversation with them about Christ, that he might lead them to Christ. He wants to understand them to get a foot in the door. Now, he did aim to bring them to the truths that Scripture teach. But he doesn't begin with the Scriptures because they paid no respect for it. He starts with what they are familiar with. And so, friends, we have to be intelligent in our evangelism. It's pointless going and giving to someone who knows nothing about the things of God, who has no respect from Scripture, a pamphlet full of Scripture texts, particularly in Old English, as though somehow they're going to be profoundly affected. That's to have a superstitious view of Scripture. No, things have to be explained. You know, William Wilberforce is best known for his part in abolishing slavery, but he was an earnest Christian whose greatest desire was for the eternal salvation of men and women, that they might find eternal life in Christ. And so he was very concerned for personal evangelism. But how could he bring up the subject of Christ and eternity with friends and acquaintances who had no heart for the gospel, no heart for the things of God, no heart for Scripture? Well, he prepared lists containing the names of his friends and acquaintances, and he noted down all their particular interests and their background and the things that they enjoyed doing, and he did this so that he might have just some starting point at which he might speak to them about the things of God. He used to call these subjects and questions launches. He wanted to launch an opportunity to speak the gospel to them. Brethren, we have to be aware of people and how they think and what makes up their lives in order to know where to begin with them, that we might begin a conversation that leads to Christ. Especially our friends and acquaintances. Know them, know their culture, know what they thirst for, know those ideas that grip their minds so that you might begin a conversation. Now, we admit, friends, the sovereignty of God here. In his arranging of affairs, He gives to each one of us different abilities and different opportunities. Some of you may be involved in academia. You may work at a university, and therefore you need to be very aware of the kind of ideas that grip them in that place, the kind of thesis that they hold to. Maybe you live somewhere where you're surrounded by people from a different culture and a different religion. Seek to understand them. Look at their books. Try to understand what makes up their way of thinking, that you might get a foot in the door and have something to say to them. Friends, evangelism takes thought. This is the pattern we find in Scripture. Secondly, in terms of Paul's evangelizing, notice this. This is really important. He reasons with people. It was the same wherever he preached, wherever he taught. He makes statements and attempts to lead people to conclusions by presenting arguments. In fact, five times in the book of Acts, at least the New King James Version, the text says that he reasoned with people. As he spoke to Governor Felix, he reasoned with him about righteousness and self-control and judgment to come. In a passage this morning, he reasoned with the Jews in the synagogues, and then with the Athenians in the marketplace, and then with the members of the Areopagus. He makes statements to them, he presents them with concepts about God and his nature, and he makes arguments based upon things they already hold to. Let me give an example. If you really accept, this is him talking to them, if you really accept that you are the offspring of God, then we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. In other words, if men with all their intelligence and skills and language come from the divine being, how can you present him as blocks of wood, blocks of stone, shaped metal? That's incongruous. You say you believe in a divine being who creates men in all their intricacy, and you try to present him as a block of wood? You see the arguments that he's using? So he presents information and arguments to their minds to change their thinking, to give them a brand new set of convictions. You see, brethren, in salvation, God certainly bypasses human wisdom, but he does not bypass the human mind. Paul appeals to their minds. In terms of application, understand this, he appeals to their minds, not their emotions. It's in our minds that convictions or certainties are formed, and when those certainties form, they create an emotional response in us. Let me explain what I mean with some examples. It says in Hebrews 11, by faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became the heir of righteousness, which is according to faith. He received from God information, and he received that information as true. And that created in him an emotional response, fear. And fear drove him to build that great box to the saving of himself and all the creatures. You see, truth brought conviction. Conviction created an emotional response, and that moved him. Consider Jacob. His sons come back from Egypt, and they inform Jacob that his beloved son Joseph is alive after all, and now ruler over all Egypt. And he wants them all to go down to join him there, and he'll look after them. What's Jacob's response? He didn't believe them. In fact, the scripture says his heart became numb. I'm not going anywhere. And then his other sons said, listen to what he told us. He put us all in line according to our age, and he told us things that only he could have known if he was one of us. And then they showed him all the carts, the royal carts that had been brought down. And that brought conviction. The scriptures say Jacob believed them, and the spirit of their father revived. Love and joy welled up, and he said, yes, let's get going. Information brought conviction. Conviction brought an emotional response, and that moved him. And it's the same with the news of the gospel. Paul sought to inform their minds in order to bring to them new convictions, to give them a clear sight of God, a certainty about Christ, a certainty about coming judgment, certainty about these things would create an urgency in them. And that would move them to become Christians and live as Christians. So what is our great concern as Christians? It's to inform the mind. Does that mean we present the truth without emotion? No. That would, if you present truth without emotion, it actually suggests you don't believe it yourself. It actually suggests it's not your personal conviction. Again, Paul's a great example. He sought to persuade. There was an earnestness and a certainty in his telling. He was earnest for people to receive as true what he was saying because he was certain of it. We read before Acts 26, Paul talking to Agrippa. And Agrippa says, and this is probably a question, it's put as a statement in our Bibles, but it's probably a question. You think you're going to persuade me to become a Christian? And Paul said, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become almost and altogether such as I, except for these chains. You can see the pathos in his words. You can hear it. You can smell the pathos. He's earnestly convinced and he's trying to bring his hearers to the same conviction. Acts 20, verse 31, Paul says to all the elders, therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. Now he's speaking literally and figuratively. I was earnest in my presentations because these things are real and true. That's the biblical pattern. We seek to persuade the mind through earnest telling, through earnest appealing. Brethren, we are not postmen. We don't bring the message of the gospel, hey, I've got a letter for you, enjoy, catch you later. That's not how we present the gospel. We are ambassadors, we are emissaries for God, and therefore we bring the information and are deeply concerned that they understand the information and heed the information. This is the biblical pattern. We seek to persuade the mind through earnest telling, earnest appealing. The tragedy is, for many evangelicals, a change has occurred. Instead of informing and explaining and arguing to persuade, they actually bypass the mind. They go straight to the emotions. Some of that is, or I should say, that's chiefly through music. Music, we know, has a real power to affect the way we feel and to change our mood. People can feel sad and regretful, even weep, simply because of the way various chords follow one another in a pattern. People can be made to feel excited and determined and committed simply through a sustained drum beat. And so while the music fills the setting, people feel moved, they feel regretful or excited, and they make decisions based on the way they feel. They make commitments because of the feeling, the atmosphere in the room. Yes, I want to live as a Christian. But what happens when they get back home into the realities and difficulties of this mundane life? What happens when the music dries up? What happens when the atmosphere dries up? So do their resolves. In fact, they may even feel embarrassed about the commitments they made the night before at that meeting. Or they need to go back next week. We've got to get back. We need to hear it all again. More atmosphere, more music to top them up. Friends, music can create powerful feelings, but it cannot create deep convictions. Mentioned Saul before. Saul had this spirit of moodiness coming upon him and said, I would get David in. And as David played the harp, his spirit would lift. It was giving him a feeling, but not a change of conviction. He still remained the same hardened individual. And in the end, he threw a spear at the musician. Music can create feelings, but it cannot create deep convictions. How is it that God saves? We read it last week from 1 Corinthians, through the foolishness of the message preached. And by preaching, we're not speaking about an oration or a motivational speaker. By preaching, we are referring to that earnest presenting of information, explaining, arguing, appealing to change minds, to bring to them a certainty about the gospel, and the emotions, the appropriate emotions, will follow in due course. Is music important? Yes. Singing is important in the church. Singing is not a means of creating convictions, but of expressing convictions brought about through the teaching and preaching of the gospel. Ephesians 5 verse 19, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Colossians, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns and spiritual songs. And so what we do is we use singing to remind each other of what we believe, to articulate what we believe to each other. It's a great reminder, a great reinforcer. But it's not the actual melody that does the teaching. It's the words. And so what we demand as Christians, or ought to demand as Christians, is quality songs full of truth about God, Christ, heaven, hell, the Christian life. And, of course, singing unto the Lord, making melody in your heart, which means articulating to God his excellence. You can sing 1,000 times over and over, love you, Lord, love you, Lord, love you, Lord, with no content about God himself. Spiritual songs are songs full of content about God and salvation in the Christian life. It's an important part of church life to express our convictions that we have come to believe through the ministry of God's word. So, brethren, we seek to inform the mind and not go directly to the emotions. Music is not the way to build up the church. Faithful preaching and teaching. Also, motivational speaking usually tries to bypass the mind and simply build people up in expectations and hope about themselves. Much preaching has become nothing more than motivational speaking. Why is it that people want to go middle to the emotions? I'll tell you why, because it's easy. Much easier. For 3 years, I went from house to house with tears. You see, Paul understood that bringing someone to convictions about truth in Christ was just plain hard work. In other words, as he preached, he was dealing with concepts and ideas. You see, the gospel does have concepts and ideas that are difficult. They're hard to explain. And if you're not used to them and you've got all these other ideas, it takes sometimes a long time to get from here to there. And Paul was ready for the hard work, day after day, year after year, plugging away, dealing with false concepts. And people would come a certain way and then become confused. And so he would unravel them, taking time and effort. We're going to see at one stage he preached for about 4 hours because people kept asking questions. He kept explaining up until midnight. It's just plain hard work to get the gospel across. It's not how you build a church quickly, but it's how you build a church substantially. How did Paul minister to others? He reasoned with them in order to change their thinking. He made statements, he explained, he argued patiently but earnestly in order to create in people a deep and abiding conviction about Christ and the gospel. And lastly this morning, how did he minister? He spoke about judgment. What is the greatest issue facing every human being that dwarfs all other issues? It is the matter of the final judgment. He has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. No one will be exempt. All will be called to give an account to Christ. Even all those who have previously lived and died, he will call them out of the ground. He will pull them out of their graves by his power to give an account of him. And both the living and the dead will stand before him, and he will decide their final and everlasting fate. And though it's not where Paul begins his appeals with them, It's certainly where he wants to take them. That's where he wants to go with them. He wants to set before them their own impending judgment so that they might avoid being condemned on that day. And of course, unfortunately, as he's trying to get to Christ as the answer to that, they cut him off. His speech is cut off when he speaks about resurrection. He would have gone on to speak about Christ himself being the very means of escaping condemnation. The man who will judge them then is the same, the man who will judge them then is the same man who will bring them safely through that judgment if they will turn to him now. So again, this was Paul's method. Whatever he said beforehand was always leading up to this matter of judgment. And so we read earlier of his appeal to Governor Felix, Acts 24, verse 24. After some days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. Now, as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered, "Go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you." So he shuts Paul down at this point. It was not what he wanted to hear, but it was what he needed to hear. And you know what, brethren? We all need to remember this. It is the greatest issue of all. This is ultimately what we need to address in evangelism. Christ came into the world to deliver us from the judgment. He bore the wrath of God in our place that we might not have to. And if we will call upon him now, we will be completely safe through that judgment process. And if we refuse to call upon him now, we will face him as a judge. And that's all he will be on that day for us, the great judge. So understand, friends, every one of us here this morning, that is going to be your experience. You are going to stand before Christ, really and truly, just as you sit here this day. Yes, there are some other things that we need to hear. Christ has many other blessings for us other than deliverance from judgment. Many other blessings. But this is the most pressing issue. This is where we want to get to. This is where we need to get to ourselves. This is where we want to take others eventually, the coming judgment. Now, I want you to imagine for a moment that you're standing on a riverbank and you see someone rowing down. They're rowing, of course, with the flow, so they're looking at the river behind them. They don't see what's coming up. And you know there's a waterfall 100 metres away. What is the thing you, as you call out to them, what do you want to get to? Well, I can tell you what you're not going to say. "Hey, friend, do you feel complete? Have you got a hole in your heart that just feels empty?" You know what? You might start there. But you want to get to, "Friend, you're about to die. You're about to go over." That's where we want to get to in evangelism, because that's the great issue. And we mustn't be afraid of it or embarrassed about it, because it's what all need to hear. Well, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray this day that we might understand the value of human beings. Oh, Father, what a heart Paul had for Athenians who mocked him, despised him, treated him as merely a babbler. And yet he was burdened to change their minds through the preaching of the gospel. And Father, we pray that we would have that same burden, that same longing to see other men and women turn to Christ and be saved. Grant us therefore to do the hard work, we pray, of thinking about their situation, how we can in some way reach them. And Lord, we pray that we would have a tremendous faithfulness in this, that we would not be put off easily, for we see even here that they refuse to listen to Paul. Oh, Father, help us not to be put off when men don't listen, but rather to pray and keep trying. And Lord, help us to do the hard work of explaining. And Father, the truth is we know that sometimes we don't explain because we ourselves don't properly understand. Help us to fully grasp and understand the truth, that we might be filled with certainty about it and conviction about it, and tell the truth earnestly. So we ask for help in these things. Lord, if there's anyone here today that has not yet dealt with that greatest issue of all, that they will stand before Christ, help them to call upon Christ this day. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.